We're returning now to the second reading, 1 Corinthians, a reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First epistle of Paul to the church at Corinth in chapter 3. And we're reading from verse 11. Let us hear the word of God. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain, they are empty. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now tonight, for a few moments, we're going to consider this phrase, ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's, and also one or two other phrases as well. And the title will be The Uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ. This is so crucial that we will emphasize this as we go through. Christ is unique in certain ways, and we'll see that tonight. And perhaps we could ask a question. Who is the most important figure in history? It's interesting. A few years ago, there was a poll done of the most influential person in history. Do you think Jesus Christ was number one? Not according to the wisdom of this world. Do you know who came before him? Albert Einstein and Isaac Newton and one other figure we won't mention. Isn't it strange that in our generation, this is only a few years ago, that in our generation there is this almost not just disrespect, but willful ignorance of who Jesus Christ really is. And I do stress that. He's not a was. Einstein is a was. He lived and he died and he's now in eternity. And Isaac Newton, he has lived and died and is now in eternity. But Jesus Christ is eternal, unique, most wonderful and glorious. But if Christ is not important to the world at large, then as Paul says here, this is the wisdom of the world. And according to God's estimation, it's foolishness. You read through the New Testament from the first Gospel of Matthew right through to Revelation. Who is the uniting figure in it all? Jesus Christ. You read the Old Testament from Genesis through to Malachi. And who is the uniting figure in that? Perhaps you'd be surprised for me to say, but it's Jesus Christ. The whole Bible points to him. From the very first book to the last one. What is the book of Revelation really called? The book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. But what about us? Who's the most significant person in history, if we were to be honest? Perhaps we didn't think that we could answer Jesus Christ, but as believers, we can and we must. There is no one compared to him. And perhaps I could put it a little bit more personal. Who is the most important person to you? If we're married, I'm sure our wives or our husbands are very important to us, but who is the most important person to us? Surely the answer must be the same as the most important person in history. Jesus Christ. Why should he be the most important person? Well, hopefully we'll see some answers. The answer to both questions for the true believer must be the same. Suppose you were to ask David, who was the most important person to him? He would have told you, read my psalm, Psalm 45. Or Moses, David's predecessor, who would have been important to him? Most important was Jesus Christ. Or any of the apostles, the same answer, Jesus Christ. And if you ask Apostle Paul, it will be the exact same answer. Jesus Christ, who is truly and fully God become man. This is so important that we're just going to share a few things, because some people will say, well, the Church of Jesus Christ has not always held to this fact. Well, let me read a few quotes from certain worthies of a previous generation. Perhaps the most well-known of the early church fathers, particularly because of his association with John the Apostle, was Polycarp. Martyred for the faith. Died in 155 AD. He writes this in his letter. He says, "Now may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal High Priest himself, the Son of God Jesus Christ, build you up in faith and truth, and to us with you, and to all those under heaven who will yet believe in our Lord and God Jesus Christ and in his Father who raised him from the dead." If you had to speak to Polycarp, he would have told you that Jesus Christ is unique. And he would have told you some things like this. Notice his phrase, the eternal high priest himself. Or another phrase, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And another phrase, that he is the one that we believe in our Lord and God, Jesus Christ. Ignatius speaks about Jesus Christ, our God. He refers to him as the one who is the only physician, who is both flesh and spirit, born and unborn, God and man, true life and death, both from Mary, his mother, and God, first subject to suffering and then beyond it. For our God, Jesus the Christ, was conceived by Mary according to God's plan, both from the seed of David and of the Holy Spirit. What knowledge! He also speaks about God appeared in human form to bring newness of eternal life. He encourages us to glorify Jesus Christ, the God who made you so wise. In another place, he says, the eternal, the invisible, who for our sake became visible, the intangible, the unsuffering, who for our sake suffered, who for our sake endured every hardship. One other man puts it like this, Christ being Lord and God, the Son of God. Why am I reading from the fathers of the faith? Well, perhaps it's because we probably aren't familiar with them as much as we should be. But also today there is this almost approach to Jesus Christ as being just a little bit higher than we are. And you'll see in a moment why that's so dangerous. If Jesus Christ is just a little bit higher than we are, just a superman or a superior man, then our gospel has no power and our salvation is worthless. But that's not true. That's not true. I'm going to read one or two other accounts and illustrations in a moment. But let me first of all stress this. Jesus Christ is unique because he is the perfect saviour of sinners. He is the perfect saviour of sinners. Before the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Mary, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb in Nazareth. But even before that, Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. How did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, become man? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking on to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and so was and continues to be God and man, and with two distinct natures and one person forever. Of course, that's question and answer from the Catechism. God did this. And he's both fully God and fully man at the same time. The older writers always stress that the human nature of the Son of God and the divine nature of the Son of God were not mixed, were not confused, and not diluted. Therefore, when we speak about Jesus Christ, we must remember that he is unique in his nature. That's the first thing. He's unique in his nature. There's no one like Jesus Christ. There's no one to be compared to Jesus Christ. One old writer says this, he's eternally begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. That's John's approach. Because he is God's Son, he has all authority over all things. Of course, he's also the creator of the universe. And everything in it. John tells us that in his first chapter. And because Christ has authority over all things that exist, including life and death and heaven and hell and our lives, destinies and our journeys through this life, there is no one to be compared to him. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ is an ocean of truth that should swamp us and should bless us. We should always be seeking more knowledge, more information, more wisdom about him. The desire of the believer is so different to the wisdom of this world because the world wants to shut down the truth of God's word and knowing Christ crucified. But the believer has the opposite approach. Oh, that I may know him. Oh, that I may love him. Oh, that I may know him more. Oh, that I may grow in grace and knowledge of my Savior, Jesus Christ. They are echoing the words of the Apostle Peter. He's unique in his nature. He's unique in other ways too. Secondly, he's unique in his expression of compassion and mercy. You read about this in the four Gospels specifically. You read about his tenderness, his gentleness, his interest in people that are in great need. You think about some of the miracles he did. Did it not prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that his unique compassion and mercy is expressed for us and recorded for us in the Gospels? You think about those like the widow of Nain, who lost her only son. Her husband has passed away. Is aware she seems to be the only one left in the world. And yet the Lord Jesus meets the funeral procession and raises the young man from his death, from death, and restores him to his mother. You read about the tenderness of how he dealt with a little girl. How he was so tender with her when he goes to her again when she had died. And he says, Talitha kumi, he raises her up. You read of his compassion to the blind man, Lazarus. Yeah, sorry, you read of the blind man, Bartimaeus. You see how he speaks to him, not as some lesser mortal, but as someone important in his mind and in his sight. There's no one to compare to his compassion, his kindness, his thoughtfulness. And they're just a few illustrations, a few examples. You think of how he comforts the mourning, the sorrowing, the sick, the hurting. And yet he knows all that is in man. He knows all their thoughts, as he is indeed the eternal Son of God become man. But nonetheless, he comes to them who are in need. There's no one to compare to his compassion. He's unique in his compassion and mercy. But there's a third thing I want us to consider. He's unique in his role as the mediator. And that really is the focus of the last portions of the four Gospels. He is the only mediator, as Paul reminds us in his epistle to Timothy. He says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. A mediator. We're not here talking about business mediators or political mediators or national state mediators. We're talking about a unique, wonderful, glorious mediator. What does a mediator do? Well, he acts as a go-between, two parties. Often, they're at odds with each other. Often, they're at loggerheads, as we might put it. Often, there seems to be no way forward. In business, it's slightly different, but certainly in national situations, it's like that. In business, it's to do with somebody comes in between, as it were, and is the middleman, works through the negotiations. Perhaps there's a great takeover going to be happening between two companies. One is smaller than the other, and they need a mediator to come in. Maybe they need to solve some legal dispute. But these are all so just pictures, just shadows of the great mediator and his great work of mediation. What did Paul say? There is one God and one mediator between God and men. Why do we need a mediator? Because God is in this dispute with us. A serious dispute. A dispute that doesn't get solved by business negotiation. It's a dispute because of our state before him. And we need to be ransomed. We need to be forgiven. We need to be reconciled to God. We need a mediator, each one of us. And the only mediator is Jesus Christ. He is the mediator between God and man. He's the mediator between God and men and women and children. He's the mediator that stands, as it were, between us and an all-holy God. We deserve eternal judgment and eternal punishment, but the mediator stands in. He steps in. He's our advocate, but he's also our mediator. Before the bar of God tonight, every true believer has a mediator, and it's Jesus Christ. For us, as believers, one man puts it like this: he lived a sinless life, holy and pure, and sacrificed to God as a substitute for our sinful lives. Or to borrow from Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, holy, spotless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. What agony he bore to be our mediator. What suffering he endured. What depths he plumbed. What sorrows overwhelmed him. And yet that was just a foretaste. What judgment was heaped upon him. What punishment he experienced. What depths he plunged as our mediator. Oh, we cannot even begin to imagine the depths he plunged, and the darkness he felt, and the awful wrath that he bore as our mediator and saviour. He is unique as our mediator. And therefore, his supper is unique. And you might be surprised, well, tonight we're preparing for the Lord's table, so I thought it might be helpful just to think about the uniqueness of the Lord's Supper. You can read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but it is so needful, it's so necessary that we remember our crucified Lord before we take his table. As our mediator, he showed his disciples and all of his people his love and devotion, and it should stimulate our love and devotion to him. The Lord's table, as the mediator displays to it, is a fountain of hope. And it recalls us from the world and from self to our Lord. Charles Spurgeon likens it to this, and I might get the pronunciation wrong. It's a reveal. That's not the word pronounced, but somebody here will know what it is. A revele. And this is almost like an up and away. You part in this table, and it's almost like the Lord is saying, through the memory of his love for us and his constant intercession for us, this reveille is a bugle call that wakes us up. It's used in military terms. Military personnel of old times would raise people up with a bugle call at sunrise. But this supper is also a prelude of the marriage supper, which is unique and makes us long for that bridal feast. You see, the Lord's Supper is a picture of the mediatorial work of Christ. And when he was on the cross of Calvary, he not only was our mediator and our saviour and redeemer, but he was interceding for us as well. And when he was, eventually, when his work was complete, and he knew that all things had been fulfilled according to Scripture, he laid down his life as our mediator and our Lord. But he didn't stay in the bonds of death or under the control of death for long. For a matter of a few days. Because on the third day he was raised to life again, proving his death was sufficient to pay for our sin and secure our salvation. We don't need any other mediator. And this supper should remind us that because he has given his life as an atonement for sin, then he is also alive today as our intercessor and our great high priest. What a blessing that you and I have been made right with God, that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so we can go directly to God with our prayers and requests. And each time we approach Almighty God, we approach him knowing that our mediator is there, our unique and wonderful mediator, who was the unique Son of God become man. He was unique in his compassion and his kindness and his thoughtfulness. As our mediator and intercessor, he has given us, he has shed his blood for us, and he has given us his righteousness. And he freely gives it to all those who come to him by faith. How can I know this unique God? Only through the unique Christ. How can I know this unique Christ? I must first of all acknowledge my position before God. I must acknowledge my sin, my fallenness, not just my imperfections, but my sin that has affected every part of me. You know, it's quite interesting that when you read some of the hymns, and you might be surprised when you think of the context of these hymns. As a man who had gone through great tragedy, a great sadness, he'd lost his children in a maritime disaster, and his wife was the only one that was spared. And apparently he wrote this hymn when he arrived at the point in the Atlantic Ocean where the captain believed that his little ones had lost their lives. They had perished. And he reminds us in the first two verses, first of all, of the sorrows that sea billows roll. Whate'er my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. We then read about the turmoil in his heart, Satan buffeting him. The trials shall come. Let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. And then you might be surprised at verse 3. Well, you see, this man had known something of the comfort of God in Christ. He knew Christ had regarded his helpless situation, not just this situation, but others too. But then he thinks there's something greater, something even more wonderful than knowing the comfort of Christ. In verse 3, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. He knew the secret, didn't he? And then in verse 4, for me be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. Unique? Christ is certainly that. Unique above all other people? Absolutely. Unique in his person, in his nature, unique in his compassion, and unique as the mediator, and unique as our Saviour. And there's no one to be compared to him. You read the old writers, they will labour on this. You read the hymns of our previous generations, they labour on this. You read the devotionals of some of those less worthy, as we might put them, not as well known, and they all emphasize this. Christ is unique, most glorious and most wonderful. And as people here tonight, we can say with one old writer, I don't have his name, but he says this, there's no other person like Christ, and there's no greater thing in the whole world than knowing him. He loves us and wants and delights to fellowship with us. His love, his mercy, and his justice transforms our lives and the lives of many, many more. A unique Christ who gave us a unique supper so that we can commemorate and remember his unique sacrifice once for all for our sins. Ratified by God himself and vindicated in his resurrection from the dead. Unique, there's no one like Jesus Christ. And as believers here tonight, we can remember that as we partake of the table. There's no one like him. And he knows our every thought and our every sorrow and our every burden. And as his people, as we have trusted in him, what needs to happen? Maybe you're not yet a believer and you're saying to yourself, I don't understand why Christ is so unique to these people. Because we had to come to a place where we had to kneel before Almighty God, repenting of our sins, owning up our fallenness, our faults and our failings in every aspect of our lives. We had to say, Lord, I am a sinner and I need forgiveness. You've heard that word many times. And then you need to come and you need to bow before him and believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior because he's the only mediator. And you need to yield your life to him. You can't just say, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Very well. But it's not enough. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who became flesh to save sinners by his death on the cross. You could say something like this, Lord, I believe and I'm such a weak person, but I believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and I believe that he alone can forgive me. Then you must yield. You must yield to his lordship, to his authority, to his standards. And when you do that, something marvelous happens. That which used to possess you and dominate you and perhaps even control you, the power is removed and Christ becomes your king. He becomes your mediator, he becomes your Lord, he becomes the authority that you seek to honor and you seek to obey. You see, that in essence is the gospel. Repent, believe, and yield to Christ. May the Lord bless us as we consider these things. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort our hearts and establish us in every good work for his glory, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.